Now this evening, I have chosen the topic, Grace in the Church. Having set forth what I did this morning, Grace in the Family, there are many things that still apply to that message to the Church of Christ, namely, having been graced by God, and that is actually a phrase in Scripture. Having been graced by God, we grace one another. And this brings glory to Christ. For Him to take sinners who are after their own will and their own desires, and to humble them by His sacrifice and by His Spirit's work in their hearts, to love Him and to love their neighbor, and especially to love one another in Christ, God is glorified. The gospel shines in a church where there is spiritual unity together. It ministers one to the other who are in the body, and it attracts those who are outside the body to consider Christ. Now, in this passage that our brother has read to us in Romans 15, a few years ago I finished a commentary on Romans 8 through 16, and as I worked through that portion of Scripture, it became clear to me that much of Romans has to do with Christian unity in the local church. That may not be apparent on first reading of Romans, but I believe that when he went through in the beginning the doctrine of sin, he was showing us that we are all condemned in sin, and that we have no self-righteousness, and we have no reason to proclaim our self-righteousness in light of others or to treat one another condescendingly. We all stand condemned before God because of our own sin. So to brag of our own righteousness or to brag of our own level of sanctification, which is only given to us by God anyway, is self-righteous and hypocritical. Then he moves to the doctrine of justification by faith. And he makes his case, not only are Jew and Gentiles sinners in the sight of God, but both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no two ways of salvation, the Jew and the Gentile, that we are all one in Christ Jesus and justified by faith exactly the same as one and in another. And then he talks about holiness and sanctification in chapters 6 through 8 and removes the differences between Jew and Gentile by race or culture or in language, any of those things, to plead for a Christ-likeness that we all participate in the same, to remove the differences from between us. We are one in Christ Jesus. And then 9 through 11, he shows how God has not finished with saving the Jews. Because the majority of the church in Rome was Gentile, they were not to look down upon the Jews who had not yet been saved and say there's no grace for them. Nor were they to look down upon their Jewish brothers and say that God has rejected them in favor of the Gentiles now to save so many. Nor were the Gentiles to consider them superior in any way to the Jews. And then he moves to chapter 14, and he talks about this issue of Christian liberty, the strong and the weak Christian in the body of Christ, concerning the issues of Christian liberty. We believe in unity in things essential, that is, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, those things that are clear in Scripture that are necessary for salvation and life and the building of the church. We believe in that unity there. But what about those things that are not so commanded that they are necessary for Christian fellowship or the building of the church? Things indifferent, things that we may disagree on that are not clearly commanded in Scripture. How do we get along with those things? The Jewish brother believes he should not eat meats that in that day in Rome, because they were once used in ceremonies, many of them, in sacrifices to the pagan temples. So they eat only vegetables. And the Gentiles say there are no other gods. The meat was, there was no god to sacrifice those meats to. There's nothing untainted about them, so we are free to eat. Well, the strong, representing those who eat the meats, must not look down upon the weak as ignorant. And the weak, who consider the strong somehow violating the law of God, but particularly the principles of paganism, bringing into the church, he is teaching here, you must not consider that brother unrighteous or in some way compromised. Rather, the weak and the strong are to treat each other, holding their own conscience concerning their own behavior, but to treat each other with grace and liberality in things that are indifferent or unclear in Scripture. And there are many things that go that way. So when I look at the outline of Romans in doctrine, certainly the doctrine of sin and justification and sanctification and the doctrine of the church in Romans 12 and 13, and now we look at 14 and find he's bringing it to conclusion to make sure the Roman church treats each other with grace. And that there's no haughtiness, there's no self-righteousness, there's no condescending of thinking one more wise or better or good than another. That there's to be unity in the church of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, in testimony to the gospel of Christ. Chapter 15 is his conclusion about that. Now, there are about four conclusions in the book of Romans, and about four or five benedictions in the book of Romans. But chapter 15, the first 13 verses, is the primary conclusion, followed by other things Paul wishes to talk about, his journeys and his future, and then greetings to the churches. So 1 through 15 is very important in the book of Romans because it summarizes where he has been leading us. And that is that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For Christ did not even please himself. And he goes through the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 5 he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement give you or grant you." That means God does it. That doesn't mean we worked and make it happen. It's a gift of God from his grace. May God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. In other words, that you think alike. That you think according to the way God thinks. That the goal is to have a body of believers who have learned to think so much of how the way God thinks that they no longer think of their own particular lives in a way that neglects the other or refuses to sacrifice or deny for the other. There's a unity in the body of Christ that comes only through 14 chapters of sound doctrine. That everything's built upon truth and how God works in the mind through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring unity of thinking. But this is what he says. Here is the goal in verse 6 and 7. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may display the unity of mind and truth and love for God and love for Christ and each other that is that it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Therefore, what shall we do? How can we bring this to pass? Verse 7. Wherefore, accept or welcome one another. How? Just as God in Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. You see that just as? That's what I was trying to communicate this morning. God has graced us. He has blessed us and given every Christian gifts that will not be taken away. That is, those who are born again. That He will not remove His fellowship from us. He will take us home. And in between, He will give us everything pertaining to life and godliness and the strength that we need to live a godly life. Because He has said, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. God will not let sin become master again because you're under grace. You may sin, but it's not going to be your master, but rather you will overcome it step by step by step, overcoming evil with good. God has promised it will be so. I'm confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. If you believe Christ is faithful in your coming to Him, then you must believe He will not leave or forsake you. And that everything in your life is planned in such a way to make you Christ-like, to put off sins that remain, and to put on righteous attitudes and love that is not there. That God will accomplish His work, and He's promised it in the blood of His Son. He will bring it to pass. He will build His church, and so forth. And He is saying here that it takes good, sound doctrine to understand how to love. And especially in a local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have one voice, to glorify God together, to be of the same mind. You have to accept one another just as God in Christ also has accepted you. And so we look tonight at grace in the church. How does God bring to pass this unity in the church that is characterized by the way we treat each other under grace, just as we were talking about family this morning? And I want to ask you to turn to a couple of passages. First, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at a few scriptures tonight. But I want us to see something. The connection between grace and Christian unity in the local church. And we've already seen that in the verses that we just read. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, Paul has already expressed his thanksgiving to God for working in the Thessalonians, the grace of God and the love of God they have, the love they have for one another. And see, he says in verse 11, "To this end," that is, to glorify Christ when He comes, "to this end we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." That means your desire to be Christ-like. And how and may He fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith that you have toward Christ. In order that, why go to all this trouble to help us to live as Christians in a fallen world with remaining sin, where we have to every day fight the good fight of faith, where we stumble and fall and cry out to God for mercy and He grants it and helps us rise? What is the end of all this? In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the grace. God is glorified in giving His grace to sinners and seeing them transformed into His likeness and love one another as God has loved them. Just as. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We didn't finish reading our passage this morning because I got distracted. But anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4, after he has spoken of the grace that is to affect our speech in verse 29, and that we are not to grieve, in verse 30, the Holy Spirit by our speech, whom God has given us and sealed us for the day of redemption. He continues and he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He's speaking to Christians, that you have some of this remaining in you. And sometimes it comes out in a very poor display of faith. So instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Love as God has loved you. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Serve as God has served you. Just as we are to show the grace of God that He has shown toward us. And if you remember in John 17, 20 through 21, you can look that up or read it later. John 17, 20, this is what our Lord prayed before the cross in the garden, in that high priestly prayer. This is part of his prayer. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning his apostles. He prayed for the apostles in the first part of that prayer. Now he moves to others. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That means every believer. He is praying in the garden. What does he pray for them? That they all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The testimony of love and acceptance and grace in the local church toward one another is a testimony to the truth of the gospel to the world. There may be someone here like this. I know there is in our body and in Clinton and other places that I've served, where someone will come into the church and they will hear the sermon and they will sing the hymns along with the congregation, and then afterward someone in the congregation goes to speak to them, and others stand instead of leaving the sanctuary as fast as possible to go home, they stand around talking to each other. They ask how they're doing based on how they've prayed for them this week, of the thing they discovered last week in the conversation. They embrace one another. They laugh together. They rejoice together. Many have come to Christ by seeing the evidence of grace in the body of Christ. And there are many in our church that came to our church and found and saw that genuineness and sincerity in Christ that they had, they were thankful to find, some for the first time, and they stayed to listen to what made these people so. And this was a form of evangelism whereby they were saved, just by loving each other in the same body, not by dividing into groups like 1 Corinthians, not by speaking only to those who are wealthy, like in James chapter 2, but rather that all are seeking to love all, to minister to all. So the first thing that I wanted us to talk about tonight in the spiritual unity that comes from grace is that God's grace produces a spiritual unity in the local church by focusing on what every Christian has in common. We are of such a petty nature by our own sinful nature, but also the remaining sins, that we tend to focus on differences with each other than what we have in common. We come into the body of Christ and we're about to get ready for worship, and someone ought to calm down and seat themselves and be ready to worship instead of continuing to talk with someone else. And we think, oh man, when will they learn to control themselves? When will they think of others? And so on it goes in our minds. instead of looking at that person in Christ who may be talking a bit loud, and they should sit down and get ready for worship and saying, Lord, I am so thankful that you have saved this person to be my eternal friend, to be my brother and sister eternally, for me to spend heaven with, who rejoices in the same blood that I rejoice in, who will be raised from the dead as I am to be raised. And Lord, help me not to be so petty as to forget those things when I look at them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's the effectual call of God, whereby he causes us to be born again when we hear the word of God and the gospel. He causes us to be born again and changes our nature and grants us the ability of faith we did not have before to look and to see Christ and grasp him as our own. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called with all humility. See, it's an effectual calling, so it should produce humility, not pride. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the same Spirit who worked in us. We all have in Christ peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are bound together as one people, not just individuals. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope. That one hope is talking about eternity with Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the sure and certain hope. You were called in one hope of your calling. He's speaking to the whole body here of Ephesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he reminds them, before he talks about the different gifts they have to serve, of what they have in common. Instead of focusing on the remaining sins and weaknesses of each other, Paul exhorts us, and these are commands, he exhorts us to remember first what we have in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thomas Brooks, in his book on precious remedies against Satan's devices, speaks of how Satan tempts Christians in the local church to focus more on each other's faults and weaknesses than on what we have in common, in order to destroy the love and unity that comes from believing in grace together and bears witness of God's grace in Christ in the world. He first tries to make us strange and distant from each other by dwelling on each other's weaknesses and faults, quenching the unconditional, undeserved, sacrificial love of grace, which unifies us, the body of Christ, and bears witness of Christ's power and grace to the world. This is where Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If he can tempt us to be critical and bitter and have an unforgiving spirit, he can fan the flames of discontent and self-righteousness into disunity and division, and therefore a demeaning of the name of Christ before the world, that the gospel doesn't work. Have you ever thought about that? The way you treat each other testifies to whether the gospel is true or not. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a warning that, I'll say, Paul gives to the church, the Hebrew church. And that is that we must be careful of our own hearts, that we do not become a root of bitterness in the church. And we must be careful to watch one another, to love and know one another well enough that they do not become a root of bitterness in the church. And notice what he says in after speaking of God's discipline. In verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now that's his discipline of us individually, also of a church though, but here's where he goes. Therefore, in verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, get back into thinking clearly of what's really important. What's the clear path of godliness? What we are to do in honor of Christ, in obeying Him, out of love for Him. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and the holiness, or sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that we're justified by our works or how well we conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We're justified once for all at the beginning of our Christian walk by faith alone. But what he's saying here is that everyone who's truly justified will reveal sanctification and holiness before the judgment seat of Christ. They will be holy. They may not be as holy as they should or they want to be, but they will show the work of God in the heart and in the life, which testifies to the grace that has been brought to them in Christ. So pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean, that no one comes short of the grace of God? Well, here's what he's saying. That those who profess to believe in the grace of God must not come short of it by their behavior. And he says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And so forth. And he's saying here, let no root of bitterness. That is not what has been taught sometimes as, well, you as a Christian, you have a problem in yourself. You have a root of bitterness in this area or toward this person. And of course, that would be a sin. But he's saying here to the church, see to it that no person becomes a root of bitterness in your body, springing up, causing trouble, and defiling many, leading many astray. That no immoral or godless person, see. It's not about some fault or sin that you have within me, a root of bitterness that you need to deal with towards someone. It's talking about a person becoming a root of bitterness and defiling the body. And he's saying to the church, watch one another. Be careful. Love one another. Serve and minister to one another. And in Romans 15, back in that passage, he says, let me turn back to it, not only are we to watch one another and see that no one, as it were, keeps moving toward bitterness and defiling others against sound doctrine, sound life, of being unholy or bitter toward others in the church, that no one rises to be like Diotrephes, who loved the attention and love to be in control of others. In chapter 15, verse 14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. So he's focusing on what God has done in them, not their problems. You're filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That admonishment of one another, encouragement, exhorting one another, is part of the work of the body of Christ, so that no one of the body becomes a root of bitterness in the church. And that means that we're to love one another, forgive and serve one another, and if necessary, correct one another in the body, that the church unity will not be destroyed by one person who seeks to rise up and gain a following and, as it were, draw others after themselves instead of Christ. So we are called to make sure that we understand that the unity of the body is a major concern of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a part in it. We are called to use whatever gift God has given us to minister to the body. And there was a kind of a fad back in the 80s, about 70s and 80s, about finding your gift so that you can have a ministry. That's not what it's talking about. It's about realizing God has given you something, a gift of some kind of encouragement or ministry or teaching or serving, so that you can serve the body, so that you can use your gift and time to minister to others instead of expecting others to minister to you. We try to make clear to folks that join our church that when they join, they may be a young Christian or a weak Christian, but somehow God has gifted them to serve, and that they need to learn in being a member. It's not about coming to a church that meets your needs. It's about you coming to a church to serve God's people who have been saved by the same blood, brought into the same family, and you have every opportunity to use initiative and the gift that God has given you to learn the body of Christ enough where you can minister to others with your gift. If we're to love one another as Christ has loved us and to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us, then we are also to take initiative to serve one another as Christ took initiative to serve us. He's all through the Gospels. He takes one of the disciples aside, two of them aside, three aside, and he specially talks to them about himself and his gospel, or themselves and the future. He gives attention to them. These people weren't naturally compatible with Jesus. None of us were. They were fishermen and tax collectors and arguing with each other who was the greatest. That's totally opposite of our Lord. And yet, he gave his attention and time to each and every one of them, despite their differences with each other and their weaknesses of faith. He didn't only speak to John and James and Peter. He talked to Matthias, and he talked to Andrew, and the others that we don't hear too much about. So what I'm saying is, the grace of God calls us to be as outgoing as God has been toward us, to seek to minister to someone else, to choose to minister as God has unconditionally chosen us in Christ, to change our attitude from way our culture, our Western culture, has gone, that if they're not ministering to me, I have no time for them. Our Lord washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. He reached out to him. He taught him along with the others all the way. And he knew who he was and what he would do. But because he was in the body of the apostles that he had chosen to teach and prepare to be the leaders, our Lord gave attention to Judas Iscariot, knowing what he would do. And he gave his attention to Peter, knowing what he would do. This is a calling of Christians to recognize that if God has graced another in the body, you are bound eternally by the same Lord, the same faith, the same Spirit, the same Savior, to live eternally together, and therefore to help each other while you're on earth before you get there, because you are bound by the blood of Christ. There are those that say, I'm too ingrown, I'm too shy, I'm too this, that, and the other. And there are differences of personalities between us and tendencies between us God has made us that way in many ways. But the power of the gospel is to overcome the particular idiosyncrasies that prohibit you from loving, and to break out of your shell and go up and talk to someone. I don't know this person very well in the body, you know, and they haven't made any attempts to come to get to know me, so I'm just going to leave it there. You're going to leave it there with a brother or sister whose Christ has shed his blood for, who needs to grow in grace, who needs a friend in Christ, who needs encouragement, who needs prayers. How can you pray for them unless you talk to them and know what is going on in their life? How can you know where they stand in Christ in terms of maturity and comfort and hope and peace or fear unless you go and talk to them and get to know them, to see if God has enabled you to minister and encourage and exhort or reprove even in some way? We are one in Christ by the power of the gospel. And it is how we pursue that oneness as part of our sanctification that brings glory to God for his grace in us and a witness to the world that the gospel is true. It overcomes human nature. It overcomes the remaining sin of Christians, which are tempted to divide, which tempt us to divide from one another. And it focuses on what we have in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, sound truth about who is God and who is man and who is Christ. And that draws us together, recognizing this person who I would never probably select in the world to be my friend is now my brother and my sister, whom God has charged me to care for, to pray for, to serve as he first served me. And so, I have to move on, but in Philippians 2:1, if you'll turn there with me, you finish at 6 in the evenings, brother? Okay. Whoa, this is always a challenge to me. Philippians chapter 2, just listen to how this goes. He's speaking to the whole church and the individuals in it, of course, but he's speaking, and he says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, and I believe that's speaking of whether they are encouraged in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if God has consoled you by his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if the Spirit has bound himself to your spirit in this wonderful, true and mystical union with God, if there is any affection and compassion of God toward you and you showing these things toward others, then make my joy complete. How does he do that? How does the church make his joy complete? He's in jail. He can't get out and go fellowship with them. We find in chapter 4 that for a long time they forgot him, the church he had started. And it was only lately that they had brought some clothing and some food and some other things to him. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. It has to be maintained. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Look out. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he has just described what Jesus was like. You'll know what Jesus thought, what he was like. It's kind of vague, it's misty in the Gospels. This is what he was like. He was a man who loved the Ten Commandments, to love God and to love his neighbor and to love his brethren. He was a man who was so unselfish that he considered others' needs as more important than his own. One of the biggest problems in marriage and family life is wanting our needs met by the other, which is idolatry and selfishness. But rather, we are to look upon the other. And having been fulfilled and complete in Christ for all we really need, we serve them instead of need them to be happy. And we find here that he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he laid aside his privileges of glory to humble himself as a man. And he did not grasp at the privileges of being God, though he was equal with God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, his humbling to become obedient to the point of death was to his Father's will. But in his heart, he also came because he loved his bride and gave himself up for her. He was thinking of every one of them. Before the foundation of the world, he knew them by name. And upon the cross, as he shed his blood, he had them each in mind. That this was needed for their soul salvation, to be with him eternally. Just to be with him and to bless eternally. That kind of unselfishness and love is why we love him. And he calls us to believe in it so much that it becomes part of our heart and desire to love one another as he first loved us. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? Because he was so unselfish that he denied himself everything to give us everything. That's why God exalted him. The heart of love, the compassion, the pity of our condition. He cared more for helping us than for himself being hurt. He considered, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all of those privileges in order to bless us with the privilege of being a child of God. This unselfishness, this love of Christ was not just to save individuals one by one by one by one, and someday we all meet in the air when we're finally perfect and we don't irritate each other so much. This was about us learning on earth what it means to love, what it means to forgive, to serve. When we have sinned against each other, we go to our brother and sister and we say, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? I don't want anything standing between our fellowship and friendship. And it means if they have done something that cannot be covered by grace and a multitude of sins, we go to them and humbly say, after we've taken the log out of our own eye, have I done anything against you that I need to repent of? And then we say, this is standing between us, and I want us to be one in the Lord because he shed his blood for us together. Will you repent for this, that we may be one? The unity of the body must not be disturbed by selfishness or individualism, but rather all that we are in coming to Christ and him gifting us and blessing us and forgiving us and serving us is to be used to minister to his body till we all see him face to face. And it means that the church is a place where grace, undeserved love, unconditional love, free forgiveness, humility, thoughtfulness, seeking out to love one another. That's a commandment, by the way. Love one another as I have loved you. So that we build a church and a body of Christ that experiences the joy of true love for each other and bears a witness to the world that they may believe that He is Lord. Well, there's so much else I could say and wish I had, but we are to look unto Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this quote from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You can look it up and read along with me if you wish. What has the grace of God to do with the local church? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, and that is Jesus Christ, by the way. That's what he means. He has been manifested. He is the embodiment of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though who he was rich, he made himself poor that you through his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God has appeared, and now we are to walk as he walked and build a church which resembles him, that others may understand what grace means. So I call you to go to Christ every day. Live in him. Look to him every day. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Paul told Timothy all those years later, remember him and follow him and build a church that honors him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work of grace here, and ask that you would bless this church, Cross Point, to continue to be able to endure trials they have in the past and to build for the future, loving one another as Christ first loved them. And I pray that you would continue to bless this work and help it to be a witness to those in this community who may not care for the Savior, that they may wonder about the hope that is in us and the love that is between us. Lord Jesus, help. I pray for the same in Clinton and all the other churches that believe the gospel. I pray that you would help us as a body of Christ to grow in grace, to understand it better, to believe it more, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and thank you for the Lord's Day, this precious time when we get to be together in your presence, preparing our hearts when we see you face to face. So help us to accept one another now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.